with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll be looking at a lot of verses today, verses 2 through 10. The last three or four verses will really fit in very well with one of the last texts we'll look at in 1 Timothy, so we won't belabor that point as much today, though it is very important. And you'll see what I mean when we get there and then in a few weeks. Today's message is titled, Evaluating the Priorities of Preachers. Evaluating the Priorities of Preachers. Timothy is in Ephesus. There's other elders in the church. There's problems in the church. There's false teachers in the church. And he tells Timothy, here's what you got to do. You got to evaluate all of the elders, all of the preachers. And so he's fast approaching the end, Paul is, of this letter to 1 Timothy. It's not a huge letter. It's not a massive letter, but it's quite long if you think about it. Most of us don't write letters this long anymore. He's fast approaching the end of it. And before he signs off, it's like he can't help himself. He has to talk about false teachers again. Have you noticed he keeps coming back around to that? And several times. And we'll review, sort of like give a summary of where he's been thus far in this letter in just a moment. But let's read our text first. 1 Timothy 6, 2 through 10. He's returning to the subject of false teachers. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain, financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. This ends our reading of God's Word. May we receive it as His holy, inspired, without error message to us today. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. Now, when it comes to false teachers, Paul really is like a broken record. I hope you young people know what a record is. You remember the black thing used to spin around on there and it skip. Okay, that's a black record. It's a record. He's like a broken record when it comes to this idea of false teachers. And the reason why is because it's a serious matter. In fact, the very first out of the chute, he lets us know very quickly, I believe, that it's because it's a serious issue. False teachers must be silenced. They must be silenced. It's not a game to be played. You know, one of the things that usually happens when you begin to talk about false teachers or false teaching is there's always going to be an element of people in the Christian community who say, well, you ought not to talk that way. You know, you ought not to be that way. But Paul was that way throughout this letter and throughout other letters of the Bible that he wrote. Notice what he says there. False teachers must be silenced. He says, teach, verse 2, teach and urge these things. Now, what are the these things that he's referring to? Now, typically, I think we understand that whatever he said before has to be included in that at some point. Okay, so what are the these things? Now, some Christian interpreters, when they look at this, they say, well, the immediate context is the slave and master relationship. And then he's talking about that. And so teach and urge these things. And that's true, but I think it's broader than that. I think he's coming so close to the end of the letter that pretty much he's saying teach and urge all of these things from the whole letter. I mean, because he's getting toward that conclusion. And if that is correct, then if it's true that he's referring back to the entire letter, let's do just a quick summary this morning of where we've been so far in the book of 1 Timothy the last 4 or 5 months. Chapter 1, what does it do? It warns us about false teachers and what their false gospel sounds like. Why? So that you can recognize it. And compared to what the true gospel. So Paul gives the false gospel and the true gospel to help you understand the difference between the two. Chapter 2 reminded us to pray for all kinds of people, even the political leaders that you might hate, maybe, or completely disagree with. We shouldn't hate them, by the way. You need to repent if you do. That we disagree with, we need to even pray for them. Especially, we need to pray for all people, particularly, especially those who have authority over us. He said in chapter 2, for men, prayerful submission is, for men, protects them from anger and quarreling, particularly. That's why we are to pray for all people in authority, so that we're more prone to that anger and quarreling and fighting. For women, prayerful submission was for the purpose of protecting them from usurping men's authority in the church as elders, okay, or in the home through dressing immodestly or speaking authoritatively. Chapter 3 gave us the qualification of elders and deacons. And also, he revealed to us there, he called it the mystery of godliness. This whole little book is about what does true godliness look like in the face of false doctrine. And he gave us the mystery of what true godliness looks like. And who is the mystery of godliness? Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God. Chapter 4 returns yet again to the issue of false teachers and warns that most of their teaching, and this is still true today, most of the false teachers' teaching is about external rules. Examples he gave were in the area of forbidding certain foods and forbidding getting married. And that's still around today, as well as other external rules. All right, chapter 5, more recent, so hopefully you remember it even better, highlights what godly relationships in the church look like. He starts off, here's how you treat older men like a father, younger men as brothers. Older women as mothers and younger women as sisters. He goes on, he says, honor widows who are truly widows indeed with some type of financial support. He says, doubly honor elders with financial support. He says, especially those who labor in teaching, preaching and teaching. And last week, we looked at what the proper relationship between slaves and masters look like. So all of these things, Timothy, you are to teach and to urge. You are to urge the people. Like Timothy, today, pastors are commanded to teach these things and more, and just as importantly, maybe more importantly, to urge these things. Now, in the English translation, it's hard to see the word urge, how it's translated other times. It's the same Greek word for exhort. It is to exhort, and to exhort is to encourage with a bite of insistence. It's to not be mealy-mouthed in the pulpit or in the small group or in a personal discipleship relationship and go, hey, you know, I mean, really, you probably should honor widows or you probably should submit to your elders. But, I mean, you know, I mean, who am I to say? No, who are we to say that the microphone falls off? I had problems with this morning. It just fell apart. And where did the thing go? It's still on. Good. Well, who are we to say? Who are we to say that we can water down God's word? Right? That's the idea. Should I put this back on too? Sure. Can we survive without that this morning? Okay, let's do that. I have to say that I've never had that happen before. That is a first. That's a first time ever. In 20 years of preaching, I've never had a microphone fall off like that. I hope it's the last. So, like Timothy, we are to teach and to urge these things. These are not exhortations of just suggestions. The Word of God is not something we just suggest to people. No, it's something we urge, exhort people to. It's an encouragement with an insistence. Pastors interpret God's Word, not flawlessly, but as best as they can. How? Through study and prayer. Through study of God's Word, hours of study of God's Word, prayer, looking it over, and then taking it and trying their best to humbly proclaim it to God's congregation with love and with a boldness. It's, with boldness alone, it's not good because there's no love. Love alone is puny and it's wimp and, you know, limpy. It has to be a love and a boldness. And the church is to receive it as true and realize their lives accordingly to God's Word. That's what this idea of exhorting is. It's exhorting. It's not just to teach it, but to urge it and to insist upon it as God's authoritative word. And in cases of confusion or disagreement, we approach the elders, we talk to them, and we work it out and So we belabor this point. Why? Why do we belabor this point? Because one, I think Paul does, as we've seen in the letter over and over again. But also, the reason why he does is because the false teachers must be silenced because they're that hazardous to the health of a local church. Like toxic waste, really. So Paul writes, look at verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine, just overlook it. Don't make a big fuss about it. Because he's going to go on later about the false teachers. They just like to have constant friction. So we got to be people. That's not what he says, though. If they teach a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ in the teaching that accords with godliness. Stop there. This is the if statement or the if part of an if-then conditional clause or a conditional statement. And what that means is we have to look at it, and if you can get into the Greek and understand, and we can understand this in English too, it's a conditional clause. But the way that Paul puts the if part together with the then, it's not a, well, if this happens to happen in the church, it's already happening in the church. There's about three or four ways the Greek can put a conditional clause together. The way that Paul does it is, he's not saying if it happens to happen. He's saying it is happening because it is over happening. If it is happening, and it is happening, then here's what you are to do. And so, then look at the word sound. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and doesn't agree with the sound words, that comes from a Greek medical word. Paul hijacks it and says, I'm going to use this about doctrine. I'm going to describe theology this way. And so he uses this medical term to mean healthy. Sound means healthy. The teaching of Jesus that he gave to the apostles, and Paul is one of them, was healthy doctrine. Healthy, medically healthy doctrine. And it always produces godliness. It produces a changed life, pure life, a holier life. False teaching, therefore, is an unhealthy thing, and it produces what? Ungodliness. Rebellion. A spirit of rebellion. A spirit of always wanting to answer back. A spirit of, well, I don't agree with that. Or a spirit of, well, I think we should go deeper. You know, it's just the spirit. It's the spirit, attitude of heart. So what is it exactly does ungodliness produce in or from these false teachers? What ungodliness in particular does Paul say is being produced by these false teachers and is produced by all false teachers? Well, he gives four characteristics, and here they are. Here they are, all in one point. False teachers are arrogant, ignorant, seditious, and greedy. You say, that's too much for one point. We're going to break it down into the four things, okay? Here are four characteristics of false teachers that is evidence of their ungodliness. Ungodliness will always produce these in false teachers and in false believers. This is the then part of the if-then statement. If you don't hold to the true doctrine of Jesus Christ, then here is the result. Here's how you identify false teachers and false believers. One, arrogance. Verse 4, he is puffed up with conceit. If, then he is puffed up with conceit. False teachers have an overinflated view of themselves. They actually like to talk about themselves a whole lot. They talk about a lot of stories about their own life and compare the Christianity to their own life instead of using the Bible as the source material primarily. I'm not talking about just occasional illustrations. I'm talking primarily they talk about themselves as much as anyone. They have an overinflated view of themselves. The phrase there, puffed up with conceit. I love how language works. We have this in English, too. Things like this happen. In Greek, it's one word. Puffed up with conceit. It's one word. And more simply, it can just be translated conceit. It can be translated arrogance or something like that. Some meanings of the word in other contexts, it can mean blinded. It can mean mentally ill. Interesting word. Puffed up with conceit about what is right and what is wrong. Right teaching, wrong teaching. They are blind. And they may even be mentally, I'll say they are mentally ill. Why? Because arrogance makes us blind to our weaknesses and our sins. Why do we think that our sin is okay? Because we're blind to it. And we think it's okay. We believe that it's okay. That's arrogance. And arrogance, therefore, is irrational, right? It's irrational, and it's evidence of our mental instability. Sin makes us crazy. Every person walking on this planet, I'm going to tell you right now, everybody in this world is crazy. You say, how can you say it? Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Sin is insane. It is insanity. It is illogical. It is completely irrational. It doesn't make any sense. Because what we reap from it does not, we don't reap what is promised from it. It makes no sense. We're crazy. Sinners are crazy. Arrogance is irrational. It's evidence of mental instability. It is absolutely illogical. Number two, ignorance. Verse 4, he understands nothing. He's puffed up with conceit. He understands nothing. By the way, that's an evidence of arrogance, isn't it? Isn't it? It's the irony of arrogance. I'm so smart, or I'm so wise, or I have so many great experiences. Meanwhile, you actually know nothing, is the idea here. This really harkens back to when Paul first introduced the false teachers in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. And what did he say about them? He said, they don't have understanding of either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Why? Because they are not using the Bible accurately as the ground for what they claim they're saying or claim is true. In other words, false teachers are windbags. They are full of hot air. They're windbags. Jude describes false teachers this way. This is so helpful. Jude 12 through 13 and also verse 16. He calls them hidden reefs at your love feast as they feast with you without fear. They're not ashamed and they're not afraid. They're not afraid to sit right in your midst and believe the most ungodly of ungodly doctrines. They're not afraid. And they'll come right, march right on into our church, and they will do it if we let them. Shepherds feeding themselves. Waterless clouds. We had a few of those lately, back when it was a little drier about 2 weeks ago. There was literally rain clouds and thundering and lightning all around. And some of them passed right over the house, and I didn't get a drop. Did you have some of that happen? That's the way false teacher is. It looks so promising and delivers nothing. Swept along by winds, he says, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame. Wandering stars, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Verse 16. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. And number three, characteristic of a false teacher that evidences their ungodliness is sedition. What does the word sedition mean? It means dissension, division, mutiny, rebellion. Paul writes, verse 4, he has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. He's more interested in debating the finer points of the Bible than he is actually ever getting to the truth, sometimes. The word unhealthy there in that sentence means sick or diseased. That makes sense, because if they're arrogant, then it just makes sense that they're ignorant. And if they're ignorant, it makes sense that they don't know what they're talking about, but they're going to try to make it out to be like they're talking about something. But really, it's just unhealthy, diseased, and sick. And it leads, he says, to constant friction. Beware of the pastor that's had 5 or 6 churches in the last 5 or 6 years. There's a reason. Listen to this quote. And I'm not going to name names today, but as tempting as I would like to do that, I won't today. I'll be nicer than usual. Listen to some quotes here. Actually, let me back up before I give you the quotes. John, take it off screen if I put it up there. Ironically, most false teachers, I got to introduce it first. Most false teachers try to get people to think deeper and deeper and deeper about things, but they never really help people arrive at the truth. Well, yeah, you could think of God that way, but they teach in a way that persistently asks questions and calls that question's answer into question and leads to more questions, and you never arrive at the truth. So just listen to these quotes. Here's one. The moment God is figured out with nice, neat lines and definitions, we are no longer dealing with God. well, that sounds good on the surface. It sounds deep on the surface. Friend, that's not even scratching the surface of the depths of God. It's not even coming close to the depths of God. It sounds pious. And granted, there are things we don't know about God and we will never know about God. Yes, He's a big God. But the Bible gives us plenty of definitions and lines in which to draw God. It tells us all we need to know to get to heaven. And it tells us all we need to know about how to live our life here. That is satanic false teaching. Some false teachers say things that seem really deep on the surface, and they package it, they choose to package it in highly emotional language. It tends to be women preachers who aren't qualified to preach, and they use very emotional language. So listen to this one quote from a woman who may not be a false believer. I do like to draw lines here sometimes. She may not be a false believer, but she's at least a false teacher because she ought not to be teaching in the first place. And then what she does teach it is very questionable. So listen to this. A broken heart heals when we allow the healing to go as deep as the wound went. Now, granted, it's out of context. Maybe there's better meaning in the full paragraph. I got to read it again. I don't know what she's talking about. A broken heart heals when we allow the healing to go as deep as the wound went. What does that even mean? What does that mean? How does that drive me to God? I don't understand that. So such deep teaching isn't teaching anything. It teaches nothing. It calls into question, or it says, hey, you can go deeper here, but it doesn't really give a definitive way of going deeper. Well, just get in touch with the deep woundedness of your wound, and that's be at peace with that. How do you get there? That doesn't make sense. These type of things lead to controversy, they lead to confusion, they lead to quarreling over words, because we're going to start quarreling over those words. What does she mean by broken heart? What does she mean by heal? What does she mean by wound? What does that mean? Does that make sense? What does that mean? It leads to further sin. It produces further sin. Verse 4 and 5, envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction. Paul clarifies how such false teaching takes root in the church. So how does this happen? You say, well, somebody can just come in and start. It can happen. How does it happen if it does happen? Well, notice what he says in verse 5. It occurs where? Among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. Depraved means corrupt, sinful, broken, and deprived of the truth, meaning they don't know the truth. Either they've been deprived of it or they've heard it and they've rejected it, so they're deprived of it. Most local churches, very careful here, most local churches have just enough weeds among the wheat that true believers can sometimes get crowded out by unbelieving weeds that are allowed to be fertilized by the lies of false teachers. Our job is not to pluck out all the tares, Jesus said. That we're not on a weed hunt. That is not our task. But if we allow false teachers to be the main teachers in the church, the false teaching will fertilize the weeds in such a way that it will crowd out the true believers. Sometimes true believers leave because they're not going to put up with such nonsense. Something for us to understand how it happens. 4, greed, the final characteristic, and I'll have one more quote under this in a moment. The end game of false teachers is always greed. Even if it's not money itself, though I think that is it, even if it's not money itself, it's always the attention and the position and the power. The end game for them is greed. They imagine, verse 5, that godliness is a means of gain. It's good living. I had a guy, he was a server at O'Charlie's when I was working there during college. Found out I was going into the ministry. He said, oh yeah, that's a great career choice. So I had to take a few minutes there to share with him the gospel that it's not a career. It's about the souls of men and women, you know. And so how a preacher talks about money and how often a preacher talks about money usually will betray the true intentions of that preacher. So listen to probably the most famous heretic in America today on the issue of money. God wants us to prosper financially, to have plenty of money, to fulfill the destiny He has laid out for us. I sure hope that you see through the lies of that statement. Because that right there is the false gospel of all false gospels in American culture. And it is spreading all over the world. It's in Africa like crazy right now. And they're eating it up. Meanwhile, they're still dying of starvation. As we finish up this morning examining verses 6 through 10, I challenge you to find even an ounce of teaching from Paul that says anything about God's desire or destiny for believers being having plenty of money. Verses 6 through 10. I dare you, I challenge you to find even a shred of biblical evidence that the will of God for every believer on this earth is to be rich. In fact, you will not find it. Why? Because it is filthy lies. Paul, if Paul were here, I mean, he would rake it across the coals, and we must too. Notice what he goes on to say. Godliness has nothing to do with a pursuit and acquisition of earthly financial gains. Nothing to do with that. But godliness does make you rich. That's what Paul says. Look at verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. You can make some money on this earth. You can buy and sell, and you can build up an earthly kingdom, and you'll be rich. But if you want great richness, if you want great gain, pursue God. Godliness. Pursuing God through faith in Jesus produces godliness, according to Paul, and contentment. And I've been thinking about this, and I don't want to camp out too long. We have to be careful about saying godliness produces the contentment, or contentment produces the godliness. I think they work in such conjunction with each other. Whenever we're truly content, we're growing in godliness. And when there's godliness, we're content. It produces holiness and happiness. Which comes first, holiness or the happiness? They're one. Why are you holy? Because you're happy. Why are you happy? Because you're holy. That's what it does. Holiness, the God's holiness, rejoices the heart of one who has faith in Christ. This is the idea. Paul continues, verse 7, "For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world." Why do you and I live as if we're taking it with us? We do it, though. We all do it. That's the truth, Paul says. Just ask. If this is not true, just ask if this is true. We brought nothing into the world. We're not taking anything out. Ask the elderly person who's faced with either selling or giving away practically all of their earthly possessions so that they can move to the retirement home. There are some saints in this room who are older and wiser, and you need to remind us younger people, lovingly and gently and patiently, that to live for the American dream of money is a lie. And it will lead to hell if we love it more than we love Jesus. Jesus warned us about pursuing earthly treasures in place of heavenly treasures. Matthew 6, 19 and 20. Every earthly possession this side of heaven will burn up when Jesus comes back. That car that you love so much, it will rust, it will corrode, it will break down. When Christ returns, it will burn up. You talk about a smoke, man. Right? The houses and the lands and the photos and the figurines and the keepsakes and the clothes, and we can go on and on. We won't today. We'll do some more in about 2 weeks. It will be obliterated. Burn up. Those things that you and I put so much significance into, all of us do it, are gone. Paul says, verse 8, "But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." I dare say that our ancestors that went through the Great Depression, if they were here, they'd say, that is true right there. Right? Some of us, maybe you grew up more poor than others, and maybe you can say, that's true. Just to have food, just to have clothes. And by the way here, I don't think Paul, he's not limiting our basic needs to just two things. I think it's a summary-like statement to include all that we need, which would be food, clothes, water, that's kind of foodish, shelter, that's sort of like clothing, to be, have a whole body clothed from the elements. And so there may be some other needs that we truly have. I understand that, you understand that. But the point Paul is making is, we've made everything into a need. Why I need that tool, or I need that vacation, or I need this whatever. And the reality is we don't need it, we want it. And it's not always wrong to have certain wants. We'll go on to make that point in a moment. The point is, being a Christian inevitably produces both godliness and contentment in us, not greed. If you are greedy, and if I'm greedy, it is not the work of the Holy Spirit in us. It's the work of our flesh. Because the Holy Spirit does not produce a wicked greed in us. But like greedy false teachers, we all need regular reminders of how slippery the slide of greed is straight to hell. So our last main thought is false teachers and their followers will meet ruin and destruction. This is a reminder that we must keep at the forefront of our minds. Because we're going to go back to work for part of a week this week. Some of us get a day off. And we're going to work and we're going to make money and buy this and buy that. And look, and it's going to be very tempting to get just completely jaded by all of that once again. Paul gives a stiff warning. Look at verse 9. But those who desire to be rich in temptation. Notice he didn't say those who are rich. He says those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Having money is not sinful. I want to be very clear. Having lots of money is not a sin. Some of the wealthiest people in the Bible were absolutely godly men and women. Lydia, seller of purple, converted to Christ. Can you imagine what she did with her wealth for the kingdom of God? Amen. But Paul says having the desire to be rich leads to falling into temptation. He hasn't even gone as far. This is a deep thought, and I don't know if we can hammer it out here right now. He's not really even saying the desire itself is sin yet. He's saying a desire to be rich leads to what? The fall to temptation. So there's still that temptation idea going. It hasn't latched on yet. Yet. So it's possible, in other words, to desire to be rich for good reasons. Maybe like a Lydia seller of purple who wants to help people. But the reality is, how many of us are really pursuing wealth to help people? That's where that rub is. And so the desire to be rich must be continually guarded against, or it becomes this temptation that becomes a snare. See, now we're starting to get some hooks in it, right? You think of a trap that it's got those sharp edges in it. It's grabbing on. It's latched on. That traps us. How does it trap us? With senseless and harmful desires. Senseless purchases. Senseless things. Games and movies and this. And well, if I got that tool, then I could fix that. But then when I fix that, then I have to fix that. So I have to get this tool. I mean, right? It's sort of the domino effect of greed. It's the domino effect of senseless and harmful desires. And the idea here is one wrong desire multiplies. Okay? It's like yeast. One little yeast is all it takes to get the other yeast produced, and then they produce. It's one wrong-headed desire produces multiples of more and more desires that will do what? It will weigh you down and weigh you down. Paul says, plunge you into ruin and destruction. Chapter 1, verse 19, he said, there are false teachers who have done what? Shipwrecked their faith. What happens when you get shipwrecked? You get plunged into the water. It's not coincidental. He's bookending the Bible, or his letter rather, with this idea. The plunging may include earthly troubles. Lose a job, house burns down, whatever. But, listen to me, the stakes are higher than just earthly consequences. I think the ruin and destruction, he's talking about the larger picture of hell itself. Verse 10, but money itself is not the problem. Money's not the problem. Money's the tool. TV's not the problem. It's a tool. The internet's not the problem. It's a tool. Money's not the problem. It's a tool. Verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. The love of the money, the pursuit of it out of love and desire and that greed is the problem. It's the problem that produces not all evil, but all kinds of evil. Meaning that if there's evil on the planet, most of the time money is related to it in one way or another. It's lying. You can be found among lying, blackmailing, cheating, quarreling, hating, gossiping, slandering, beatings, murdering, aborting babies, or euthanizing the sick and elderly. It's all related. Oftentimes, most of the time. Well, you know, the reason this is all right, it's okay to tell this lie, it's okay to beat this person, it's okay because he stole money or he took money, or we got to save money, or, you know, these old people or these little babies, they're just going to be such an oppressive thing among our economy. We just got to prevent that. And all the rest goes back to that economic lie that Satan tells us. Verse 10, he says it's through this craving, this love of money. It's through this craving of being as rich as possible, to be as rich as possible, that some have wandered away from the faith. That's how I believe that he's not just talking about earthly consequences, he's talking about hell. To wander away from the faith means to be lost. Not that you lose your salvation, but by loving money and then walking away from the faith is a demonstration that you never loved Jesus. You only love what Jesus could give you, and you were hoping it would be earthly stuff. Wandered away from the faith, pierced themselves with many pains. So Paul's warning today is just as relevant to an overly materialistic people like us. We are all being sanctified by the Holy Spirit at different rates and in different areas of our lives. The more materialistic among us needs to learn to be less materialistic, especially by looking at the less materialistic among us and not being offended when somebody's attempting to be less materialistic, but to go, you know, maybe I should learn from that. And the less materialistic people among us needs to be graciously patient with those of us still in love with earthly things more than we should be. And I just want to take a sidestep here and just be very clear about something. When it comes to this idea of materialism, it is every one of us that is guilty. I want to be very clear about that. But in sanctification, some of us may be more or less materialistic than others. And so we have to be very careful here as we interact as a church. Because we live in an American society with material stuff everywhere. Nobody in this room went hungry today that I'm aware of. And if you did, you need to talk to the elders and deacons. We'll make sure you get fed. Every one of us have been blessed. None of us are where we need to be when it comes to destroying covetousness in our hearts and in our lives. What's the 10th commandment? Thou shalt not covet. What are all of the previous 9-10 commandments about ultimately? Coveting, not giving God His proper place. But coveting His position, not giving God the glory due His name, but stealing, desiring that glory for yourself. What is stealing? It is coveting what somebody else has and taking it. What is adultery? Coveting another person's spouse and pursuing them. Right and on goes the list. All of us have covetousness, and we're in process of God chiseling it away and destroying it in our lives. But Jesus died to save us from our sin of loving stuff more than Him. Jesus died to take us to heaven where we'll never need money again. Have you ever thought that thought? When we get to heaven, you won't need money. You won't say, oh wait, I forgot my wallet before we go. We're going to go to the football game down here, down on, you know, whatever. So there's going to be football in heaven. I don't know what's going to be in heaven. There's going to be some games. There's going to be fun. There's going to be work. And it's going to be fun. It's going to be like the Garden of Eden, but even better. There's going to be animals there. There's going to be plants there. There's going to be houses there. It's going to be a world made new. New heavens and the new earth. We're not going to be sitting on clouds playing harps and guitars and drums and bass guitars and whatever. Maybe you can play instruments, not on a cloud, man. That's clarification. Matt, I think Matt didn't want to go to heaven for a second there. Oh, my goodness. There'll be instruments in heaven. We'll play those instruments in heaven, but it's not just sitting on a cloud doing nothing. It's going to be life, doing what we love to do without sin, without fear, without shame, without guilt. But between now and then, money is a necessity. It's not evil, but how we use it can be. And so Jesus died to take us to heaven where we'll never need money again and we'll be eternally rich. And Jesus says, store up riches there. So can I say that we're all a work in progress on that? And our responsibility as believers is to not be potentially offended that someone would say that as Americans we tend to be overly materialistic. It's not me. No, the goal here is for us to receive that with a humility and go, yeah, that's true. There are ways we can grow here and we can represent the gospel more faithfully and fully in this world. And so let's join together as a church to fight the sin of materialism and to pursue the greatest priority of all, and that is godliness. Let's pray together. God.